Romans chapter number 9, please. And we'll read from the middle part of the chapter down to the end, from verse 15, please. Romans chapter number 9 and verse number 15, which says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter authority or power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for these important chapters of the Bible. And yet, our Father, we just confess that they at times seem difficult to us. We know, Father, that these things are here to help us. And we pray, Father, that just as we gather today, tonight, that we might go away having been helped. We know, our Father, that sometimes people come to these chapters to argue, but we pray, Father, that we might come and be built up and helped. We know, Father, that under everything in this chapter, there's a God who is in charge and control, a God who's working all things for his own purpose. And we give thanks, our Father, that under our salvation tonight, there are everlasting arms. And we give thanks, our Father, for showing us that those arms are unbelievably strong, and that that salvation goes way beyond anything that even we have experienced. And we give thanks for that. We give thanks, our Father, for a great Saviour and a great salvation. And we thank thee, our Father, for a great plan. And we ask, our Father, that in grace that we might have help tonight to stretch our minds, to go beyond, our Father, where we've ever been before, and to see something, our Father, of thy glory and of thy greatness. And help us, our Father, to be better servants to thee because of it. Help us, our Father, to see that separation that Pharaoh just calls us to tonight. A reason to choose, our Father. And help us, our Father, indeed, not to be like the one that stood against thee. refusing, our Father, to be used to demonstrate thy loving kindness, but deciding, our Father, in his own heart to be used to demonstrate thy wrath. Oh, our Father, let us free from that. And we pray, Father, that we might enjoy Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, for him. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter number 9, last week we suggested that in this difficult chapter that speaks about the great subject of election, God's choosing of people to be saved, that in this chapter of Romans chapter number 9, that as we come to understand or come to some understanding of this great subject of election, that there are at least four attributes of God that we have to preserve, at least four attributes of God. And as you go away and you read Romans 9 yourself, and maybe a few years down the line you maybe just try and come to some kind of understanding yourself, or maybe you already have an understanding of election and you've got it all sussed, well, can I suggest that there are at least four attributes of God that we have to preserve in our understanding of this great subject of election. Four attributes to make sure that we have a thoroughly biblical view of God. Because it's easy to read a Bible, and it's easy even to come to a gospel hall and yet be miles away from the Lord. It's possible. And to have a God after our own imagination, and to have a certain view of God that suits us, but it's maybe a little bit distant from the biblical view of God. And so there are four attributes now that in Romans chapter 9 that the apostle preserves, and if I have an understanding of election, I suggest to you that they have to be preserved as well. The first attribute, of course, was the fact that God makes decisions, and that's in verses 15 down to verse 17. And the reason that I'm saved is that God made a decision. And verse number 15 puts that ever so clearly. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So in our understanding of election, let's be very, very clear that we don't ever end up with a God who simply rubber stamps man's decisions. He doesn't do that. He does make decisions. It's easy to get one side or a one-sided view of God. And the one-sided view of God can be very appealing. The view of God, for example, that we have in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, the loving father waiting on the returning prodigal. And that is one aspect of divine love and divine compassion, a God who waits. But don't ever just think that God's going to be hanging about indefinitely, waiting for you and I to make up our mind or to get our life in order. He won't. He won't. For the God who is slow to wrath and who is great in compassion, the God who, for example, who was long-suffering in the days of Noah, a bit like the father and the prodigal son, is also the same God who called the world to account in the days of Noah. And because God decided that enough was enough and the years or the days of man would be 120 years, that old world overflowed with water and perished, as Peter tells us. And so we have a balanced view. We've got the two views of God. He is a God of compassion, and he is a God who waits graciously, and he is a God who extends his grace and his mercy. He speaks to you and I as believers in the scripture. He speaks to the unsaved in the gospel. He won't always keep speaking. He won't always keep waiting. We mustn't play with God. Romans chapter number 9 tells me that he's a God who makes decisions. Verses 15 to 17. Secondly, he's a God as well who has purpose, or a God who determines purpose, if you like, in verse number 17. And here's another aspect of the divine character, the second attribute of God that I have to preserve in my understanding of election. In the way that I look at salvation, do I have a group of people who are saved and then another group of people who are an accident? Do I have a group of people who are saved and they become the recipients of God's mercy, and then another group that God just didn't quite manage to do very much with, and they're unintentional, or well, you know, it would have been nice if something would have happened with them, but well, we just have to write them out of the equation somewhere. We have a bigger view of God than that, again, in Romans chapter number 9. Not that God takes any delight in men that perish, not at all. Not that God causes men to sin, not at all. And not even that God causes the rebellious heart of men that reacts against him. But even in man's rebellion, God has purpose. God has purpose. Now, these are difficult things for me to reconcile in my mind, and so I presume it's the same for us all. They are difficult things to reconcile. But it was, for example, no accident that we had a man like Pharaoh, and perhaps these truths are best seen as the practice rather than trying to think about them as just kind of ideas in our head. And so verse number 17 takes a great man like Pharaoh, one of those great characters in the Old Testament of the Bible, great as far as their evil is concerned, I should say, men who stand proud against God, a bit like Nebuchadnezzar, a bit like Goliath of Gath. Here's another one, Pharaoh, and yet God works him into his purpose. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh stands proud against God, and you remember the phrase that Pharaoh comes out with in the book of Exodus, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I'm a mature person. I don't need them to tell me what to do. I don't need him to tell me what to do. I'll make my own decisions. And he stands proud against God. You see, what can God do with a man like that? Well, God can use him as the other half of the gospel message. That's what God can do. And as Moses comes declaring that the God of his fathers had spoken to him, and as Moses comes declaring that I am had sent him, and as Moses comes with all of the reservations that he has of saying that, and you go into Exodus 4, you read about it, about how he comes with a stammering lip and stammering tongue, and he's not an eloquent man, and I'm just going to say that, I'm going to make this great claim that God's spoken to me, and how is anybody ever going to believe me? And so Moses comes with a declaration that I am has sent me, and Pharaoh is going to demonstrate what Moses declared. Verse 17 of Romans 9 says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So how does the nation of Israel know, how does Egypt know by the end of Exodus chapter 12 that God has sent Moses? How do they know that Moses' vision in the wilderness of the burning bush was not simply a figment of his imagination? How do they know that this man is genuine and 100% kosher? How do they know it? Well, how they know it is they have a look around them. And there's not a tree standing. There's no a beast that doesn't have disease. Every firstborn in the land is dead. The water has been polluted by blood. The place has been filled with frogs. The sky had been full of locusts. And the place is utterly decimated. And God has taken Egypt down to the ground. He's utterly destroyed the place. And he wouldn't have done it had not Pharaoh stood against him. So Pharaoh played his part in demonstrating that it was the I Am that had sent Moses. It wasn't some local god. It was not some figment of Moses' imagination. And Pharaoh actually demonstrates, he actually proves the message that Moses brings. You sure that Moses saw God? Yeah, how? Because he's just taken Egypt down bit by bit and destroyed it. And Pharaoh's fundamental to that plan and purpose. So in my understanding of divine election and divine sovereignty, I have to acknowledge that God makes decisions. Secondly, I have to see that God determines purpose. Thirdly, I need to see that God's a God of design, and that God ultimately has responsibility for designing men, and that God doesn't just take a piece of pot, a piece of clay, and throw it. He doesn't just throw it at the potter's wheel and see what's going to kind of bounce off it. But God actually makes decisions. And so you have in verse 21, for example, hath not the potter power or authority over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? People don't just get born just the way they are. Again, God doesn't put sin in them. We're clear from other scriptures about that. But God does fit certain men, or does fit all men, but it's clear that in certain occasions God has peculiarly fitted some individuals to be where they are and to do what they are. Sometimes for a work of grace and mercy, and at other times to demonstrate his wrath and his power. I mean, have you ever considered the number of coincidences, for example, in Scripture as to how the right people just happened to be there at the right time? You know, thinking, for example, of Samson, you know, just what we need. We need a strong leader against the Philistines, and there he happens to be. That was lucky, wasn't it? Or what about Moses there in the bulrushes? Wasn't it a piece of good luck that Moses had a big sister? a big sister who was interested enough in going down to the banks of the River Nile and keeping an eye on that wee boy. If Moses had had four wee brothers rather than one big sister, they'd have been down there watching to see if he could eat him, wouldn't they? But it just happened to have a sister with a care and with a heart for him. Wasn't that good fortune? Or what about a Hannah, just at the right time when everything was going dark and black in the nation, and Eli was blind, the priest and his boys were running after women outside the temple, and the whole thing was in disrepute, and there was a woman, and she had a heart for God, and that's unusual. She had a real heart for God. And not only that, but she had a real care for her children. And that's a great thing. And she had a burden to have a son. But here's something utterly astounding. That woman who had such a care for that boy and such a heart for God was willing to give that boy to God. That's unique, isn't it? But that was just the kind of person that was needed at that time. Wasn't that good fortune? No, it wasn't. None of it was lucky. Neither good nor bad was lucky. God actually fits individuals with their peculiar abilities, with their stamina. He actually fitted Pharaoh with that strength of character that allowed him to stand there proud and self-confident. He wasn't a timorous, fearful kind of character like Moses, who was afraid to say anything because he might get his words kind of mixed up a wee bit, but he was full of self-confidence. God fits people for the purpose that ultimately they will be used for. So I need to work that into my understanding of election. Don't just dismiss God as peripheral issue. So God decides, God determines purpose, God has a design in what is happening and design in people for in particular in verse 22. And God ultimately works all things, everything he works, to display his own glory, verses 23 and 24. And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So those that are saved become an evidence of the riches of the glory of his mercy. They show something of his saving power. They become Christ-like. And those who are not saved also have a purpose to fulfill. Verse number 22, he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who have fitted themselves, as the Greek really, to destruction. So let's ensure that in our understanding of these things, and these are difficult things, but let's ensure that when we come to an understanding of election and God's choice, that we do preserve those four attributes of God. He does make decisions. He doesn't just rubber stamp them. He doesn't just take a step back and wait to see what's going to happen. He does determine purpose for everyone. He is a God who designs people. They don't just happen to be there. And he is a God who works everything to display his own glory. He's not caught out. Now, because of that, because God has these four great attributes, I think that we can see, I'm going to point out in the last part of the chapter, in verses 24 down to verse 33, because God has these four great attributes, God is able to achieve three great purposes. Four great attributes, and because he has those four great attributes, he is able to achieve these three great purposes. We did notice, of course, as well, maybe we should just mention it, that in working out Romans chapter 9, up until verse number 24, we were left with a practicable challenge, and even tonight, the Pharaoh that was raised up way back in the book of Exodus still fulfills his purpose for which he was raised up. As he's raised up there in the book of Exodus, and we're left, really, aren't we, with a choice. The people were left with a choice in the book of Exodus. Which way are you going to go? You're staying with Pharaoh, the man that stands proud against God, that will not bow the knee, the man that knows and has heard the word of God to his heart, but refuses to be obedient. Is that the way you're going? Or are you prepared to hear his word, hear his voice, obey his voice? Because if that heart of Pharaoh is in my heart, if that is my heart, to stand proud against God, then all of the doctrine of sanctification that flows round about Romans chapter number 9, it just isn't going to have a grip on me. It's not going to mould me and shape me. So, four great attributes of God, and because God has these, marked by these four great attributes, there are three great purposes that he is able to achieve. Now, verses 24 down to about verse 27, I'd like us to notice that because God is who he is and what he is, that he is able to call a people. So verse number 25 says, "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people." So firstly, God is able to call a people. Secondly, because of the four great attributes that God has, he's able to complete a purpose. Verses 27 to 29, in particular, for example, verse number 28, "For he will furnish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." So, first of all, God is able to call a people. Secondly, he's able to complete a work. And thirdly, he's able to confound man's wisdom. And that runs from 30 down to about verse number 33. In particular, look at the strange way that God has chosen to present the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got that in the last verse of Romans chapter number 9. "As it is written," here's the great gospel message, 12. It's in 12 simple lessons, fill in the course, tick the boxes, get baptized, and you're saved. No. Verse number 33, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone." I have never heard of anyone come up with a course in the gospel that is a stumbling stone that people trip over. But God did. He actually came up with a means of saving men that you trip over. Now, that doesn't work. It just doesn't work, does it? You know, you've got a few billion Christians to argue with, so how does he do that? How does God present a stumbling stone that shouldn't work? And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us it shouldn't work as well, actually. It's not just me being facetious. It shouldn't work, but it does work. Why? Because it doesn't depend upon man. It depends upon God. That's the only reason it can work. Verse 33, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone." I mean, trip over this. "And rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So because of the four attributes, three great works, or three great purposes, great God will achieve. He firstly can call a people. So you notice there in verse number 24 that the apostle really is referring to the church, isn't he? He's referring to that which you and I are a part of. Verse 24, it gives us the clue there. Even us, as the apostle, that converted Pharisee, he would never have referred to us before when he was speaking to Gentiles, would he? But even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And there's nothing else but the church, really, that would fit verse number 24, as God brings people from the Jewish background, folks that have known the covenant, they've known Abraham, they've got the Old Testament scriptures, and then he's going to bring people even from Rome, with all of those idols and all of that idolatry and all of that immorality and all of those temples and all of that worship, and God has done a work and he's brought them both together and he's brought them into one being, into the church. And it is just like, or maybe it even is the fulfillment of, but certainly at the very least, it is just like what God is doing there in the book of Isaiah. He says, verse number 25, "As he saith also in Isaiah, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." Now, two things about that verse that are interesting for us tonight. First of all, not only has God done a work, but he said he was going to do a work, and then he did a work. Now, that's important. That's important. There are different ways you can look at verse 25, but I'm just going to take it as referring to what we have here tonight, which is the church of God. So verse 25 says that not only has God done a work, but before he did a work, he said he was going to do a work, and then he did it. Is he able to do that if he's not in control? You see, if you went way back into the book of Hosea, and you went way back to 800 or so BC when Hosea was written, and you asked Hosea, "Well, you know, this religious thing that we've got, Hosea, this Judaism that we've got, it's a little bit exclusive. I mean, the nation of Israel, we're a very, very small spot in the map. If you've ever looked at the map, Hosea, we're just a very, very small bit of the thing. Do you think it's ever possible, Hosea, that maybe in the future, that maybe this religious thing that we've got, it might ever get any bigger?" Well, if it didn't depend upon God, all that Hosea could really say is, maybe I, maybe no. We'll just need to wait and see. The gospel will go out maybe one day, but we'll just need to see who'll take it and who'll not take it. And yet Hosea nails the covers to the mast, doesn't he? "I will call them my people, which were not my people. And her beloved, which was not beloved." God says what he's going to do, and then God does it, and then Paul writes about what he's just done. And you can only do that if God knows what he's doing, and God fulfills his purpose, and God is in control. Secondly, did you notice there in verse number 25 that God actually gives that people a change of status, and that is very important. He gives them a change of status. God calls the people, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. So God actually says there, way back, that not only is he going to bring a people to himself, but he's going to take those that are not beloved, and he's going to call them beloved. So how can such a thing happen? How can such a thing happen? I suppose maybe there would be two possibilities, you would say. Maybe there's the possibility that God is looking into the future and he's maybe seeing people that will come to him. Maybe there will be some kind of change in the heart of the Gentile nations, and maybe because of a change in the Gentile nations, then maybe that will make them lovable. Yeah? That would be a possibility. In theory, that would be a possibility. God looks into the future and he sees that something in the heart of man will change, and that will render them lovable, and so he can call them lovable. Now, it has to be said that that wouldn't be a very biblical view, because God is very, very clear about it. For example, in Jeremiah 13:23, let me read it to you. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So if a people have changed to become belovable, or to become beloved, if a people have changed in the eyes of God, something had to cause that change beyond themselves. Even if I look at this verse and I try to wrestle with election and I try to say, oh, you know, maybe it just starts with God, or maybe it's kind of 50-50 split, you know, maybe God kind of loves those that love him, and here's a people and they've changed, they've turned over a new leaf, they've gone in for the things of God, they've let their idols go, and that just makes them lovable. I'm going to have to ask you, how is it that our people like the leopard with the spots or the Ethiopian with the skin, how is it that they do change themselves? Because Jeremiah says you can't. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, and one that were dead in trespasses and sins, how is it that we managed to go in for this self-resurrection thing? I can't see it. But we need to debate about it, because we have the answer in the book of Isaiah. And if you have your Bible, would you turn with me, please? Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Because in the book of Hosea, where we have that quotation taken from, the Lord is very gracious, and he shows us exactly what it is he means when he says that he will take a people that are not beloved and he will call them beloved. So we're in the book of Hosea, towards the end of the Old Testament into the minor prophets, just a little bit after the book of Daniel, which is a biggish book, of course, and then you're into Hosea. And Joel's after that, and Amos, and so forth. But I'm in Hosea, chapter 2, 23, and this is the verse that the apostle plucks out of Hosea. Sure we'll recognise it. Hosea 2, 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. So here's a people, and this people have been brought into a new relationship with the Lord. They were at one point separated. They hadn't obtained mercy. Mercy in the Hosea 2:23 version of it. Love is in the Romans chapter 9 version of it. Doesn't really matter. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. So here's the situation at the end of Isaiah chapter number 2. God is going to change the status of a people, and he's going to move them from not having obtained mercy to having obtained mercy, or to use the version from Romans, he's going to take them from being not beloved to being beloved. So why is it he's going to do that? Is it because they've changed? Well, they turned over a new leaf, and now he's going to pour out his love upon them. God does a remarkable thing in the book of Hosea, and I'm sure you know the story of Hosea. Because in Hosea, God works out what he's going to do in a parable. At the beginning of Hosea, God says to the prophet Hosea, I want you to go and get a wife. And she's to be a wife that's just like the nation of Israel. And Hosea is very explicit about it all. And here's the wife that he's to choose. Hosea 1 verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. I want you, Hosea, to go and get a wife that's just like the nation I've got. Take a prostitute. He marries this prostitute, he has children to this prostitute, and then she goes and leaves him. And she goes back to her prostitution. And in Hosea chapter 3, verse number 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces. He goes and buys his wife back. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. Now what's that an illustration of? It's an illustration of God's love to his people. It's an illustration of how God is going to have mercy on someone that didn't have mercy before, or how God is going to love someone that was called unbeloved. Why? Because they've turned over a new leaf? Not a bit of it. Because he has come and he's purchased them, he's redeemed them. Silver is always a picture of redemption, or often a picture of redemption in Scripture. He's fought out redemption money and he's bought them back, and he has rendered them, despite their sin, lovable. He's called them lovable. He has shown mercy to them. They did not deserve it. They went away. She went away with another man, maybe umpteen other men. And now God is moving in grace, just as Hosea has moved in grace towards this woman, God is moving in grace towards the people. God can only do that if he's in control. If I'm waiting for this wife to come back, she's never going to come back, is she? I'm not interested. If God is waiting for people just to come to him, it's not going to happen. It won't happen. And so, Romans chapter number 9, because God is a God who makes decisions, because God is a God who determines purpose, God is a God who calls people. He calls them. Even although they are not in a state to be called, they are not in a state deserving of his mercy, he takes the initiative, he moves out, he buys, he pays the ransom price, and he calls someone, despite themselves, lovable. Election. That can only happen because of election, can't it? So God, in Romans chapter number 9, because of these four great attributes, is able to call a people. We better press on. Secondly, he's able to complete a purpose. Verse number 27 of Romans 9, please, says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish, suntilo. I'll go back to that in a wee minute. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, if this room was full of atheists tonight, which I trust it is, every single one of us would believe, wouldn't we, that the world will come to an end. It has to. Because, as you know, we're revolving around the nuclear reactor. And that's a dodgy business, that, revolving around nuclear reactors. The sun is a nuclear reactor, it's a nuclear fission reactor. It takes hydrogen atoms, sticks them together, and produces lots of energy. You can only do that for so long. And eventually you run out of fuel or you go bang. And the scientists say it will go bang one day. In fact, it'll expand before it goes bang. And if we stay in the same position, the sun expands and we get roasted. So eventually it will all come to an end. But did you notice that consistent with the rest of biblical prophecy, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Book of Revelation and Daniel, the Bible says that the world and the work that God does within this world does not come to a natural end. It comes to the defined end. Verse number 28, for he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness. So God doesn't just set the world and people and run them and let them run. He actually has a definite goal in mind. When the other week we had a wee problem with the car, or if one had the problem with the car, and I didn't believe her, of course. She says, the car's cutting out. So we took the car out, and we took it a wee run. Rab was with me. We took it a wee run from Newcomlet back home, and we got down to Cumnock, down to Skerrington, and it was running fine. You know, never believe your wife when she says there's something wrong with the car. And then we were just about, we were about halfway up the bog road, and then it just cut out, stopped. The journey had come to an end, hadn't it? Managed to get the car started again, and we got it back home. So it came to another end. Now, in Greek, there are different words for end. And in particular, in Greek, there's a word that has that second meaning of end. Not the end in the bog road, which we didn't intend or didn't want. No, just it coming to a stop. But the end that we intended, completion. The finish of the journey. We got to where we wanted, and I turned the car off, and I stopped it because I had come to where I wanted to be. It didn't just decide where to go itself. And the word in Greek that you'll come across a lot in the New Testament, if you look behind words, the word in Greek that is used for coming to completion is the word telio. And we find it here in Romans 9:28. In fact, we find the word telio with another word stuck in front of it. It's the word soon. And so in verse 28, what we have is a little phrase that says, for he will finish, or he will fully complete. He will fully complete the work and cut it short in righteousness. In other words, in everything that's happening, in all of this gospel preaching, in all of this saving of souls, in all of this men and women coming to him, in all of this calling of a people, God actually is going somewhere definite. He's not just flinging the seed in and seeing what happens. He's not just sending out the preachers and seeing if anybody bites the bait. But God is actually going to bring it to a completion. And he can only do that if he has an end in view, can't he? Can he actually get there if you're not going anywhere? You'll never arrive if you're not going anywhere. So he's going somewhere. And once he arrives, he'll stop. Therefore, God can bring the world to a conclusion in righteousness. You see, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I've thought about it a lot, especially since I've had the family. How is it that God can actually one day come and take all of the believers away from this world and then abandon the world to 7 years of tribulation? That's not very fair, is it? How can God actually take all of the gospel testimony out of this world and then pour his wrath upon it? How did he do that? What about those that are left behind? God can only do such a thing if salvation totally depends upon him, and if without him no one is saved by themselves. Because if people would come to him if just given a little longer, then he could never stop it in righteousness. He should always run it a bit longer to let people come who are going to come. They're coming, they're running fast. The bus is going to leave the bus stop, and you see them running. Sometimes you see it, don't you? And you see the bus driver, oh, bother, this evening, just heeds off. And if he just waited a couple of minutes, they would have caught up, wouldn't they? But the gospel isn't like that. People only come if he calls them. John 6 says that. No man can come to me except the Father which is in heaven draw him. And so therefore God can actually stop, and the clock can actually get there, and his work can actually finish, because he's finished doing the work, and only he does that work. So God can call a people, God can complete a work, and thirdly, very briefly and finally, in verses 30 to 33 of Romans 9, because God is a God who makes decisions, determines purpose, displays his glory, and designs men and women for the purpose for which they fit themselves, God is a God who is able, in verses 30 to 33, to confound man's wisdom. The gospel that we have in verses 30 to 33 is a gospel that works in a topsy-turvy kind of way. Because right the way through, as you know, from Genesis through to Malachi, and even up until the days of the Lord Jesus, there were a special, unique group of people in this world who alone had the law of God, who had the prophets and the testimony. They were the ones who had the head start. And whilst you and I and our ancestors and forefathers in 100 BC to 100 AD, whilst we were offering up our children to Baal, as I believe went on in Kirkconnell and an altar up there, I think John was telling me, and as the name Terbolton, as I've mentioned before, the name Terbolton comes from the town of Baal's altar, Tar Baalton, altar of Baal town. So that was a place where Baal had his altar and people were offering up sacrifices. Whilst our ancestors were doing all of that, there was a unique group of people in this world called the Jews, the nation of Israel, and they already had the Old Testament. All of those prophecies, all of those pictures, all of those things that you love to read about, and all of that food that you get from the Old Testament scriptures, they were already there. They were the ones who, by reason, ought to have got there first, but they weren't. Why? Well, verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness, they were there, they were ahead, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And as the gospel came, it didn't just come as a wee encouragement to do a wee bit more, or it didn't just come as the logical conclusion to a set of works that man did, but it came as something that trips us up. It came as the design of God in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that it just doesn't appeal to us. It just doesn't appeal to our intellect, like all of the modern versions that we have of the gospel. It didn't appeal to the intellect like the Alpha course. Come and do a course here. Take the boxes. Get the certificate. We'll baptize you. You're saved. It doesn't appeal to that. It doesn't appeal even to church going and good works. It presents the Saviour of sinners, the Son of God, nailed, spat upon, crucified, mocked and humiliated, beaten and dead. You don't go about preaching a message like that. You do not mock the man that saves you. And yet God presented a message that to the natural mind was foolishness, as the apostle says. To the Jew it was a stumbling block, because that's where you put me into custom. You surely would never put the Lord on the cross to curse him. And God goes about that gospel in a way that is totally anathema to the mind of modern man and to the mind of intellectual men and to the mind of proud men. And he presents a gospel that can only work if he's calling and he's saving and he's choosing, because it doesn't appeal to the clever folk in the world. So God's sovereign election, what do we mean by it? Well, here's what I take from Romans chapter number 9. Firstly, that God chooses to extend his mercy and compassion on specific individuals for his own inscrutable reasons. Romans 9 verses 15 to 18. Secondly, we do not know why certain individuals are the recipients of this grace. For that reason, lies solely and completely in the will of God. Romans 9:15. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Thirdly, was it not for the sovereign choice of God to extend his mercy and compassion, no one would be and no one could be saved. For we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse number 1. There is none that seek after God, not one, Romans 3, verse 11. Or Romans 9, verse number 16, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Quite simply, because we don't. Fourthly, when God chooses, he moves towards us by his word. Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. He moves towards us because of his will, Romans 9:15, and salvation is all his work, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Fifthly, salvation is therefore not of blood, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, it is of God, completely and wholly of God. Furthermore, God's effectual calling and saving grace motivated by his will to save, always achieves what is decreed in his eternal purposes. Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Also, Isaiah chapter number 55, verse number 11, isn't it? My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that for which it is sent. God saves, and God intends to save, he will save. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. In so far as that is true, God's grace is irresistible. Furthermore, in so long suffering with sinners who have fitted themselves by their sins to destruction, and in passing over those sinners with respect to his saving grace, God confirms their destiny as the inevitable conclusion to the path which they also have chosen. It is man's to sin, it is God's to seal. Finally, furthermore, for that purpose, God has deliberately made them. Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? That is the way I understand Romans chapter number 9. I appreciate that not everyone does in the world, but I can see no other way of understanding it. Only one additional thing I would say is that in Romans chapter number 9, we also have a common grace, if you like. We have an ordinary grace that does extend, like his love, to all people and all men. And for those that reject him, that grace extends to them insofar as he long suffers. Romans 9:22, he long suffers with the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. It is, our Father, sobering. It is, our Father, too encouraging. And so far, our Father, as we can see that our salvation depends upon something far greater than our grasp of thee, we thank thee, our Father, that our salvation depends upon the eternal purposes of thyself. We thank thee, our Father, for a Saviour who could say it in such poetic language, that we are in his hand, and that his hand is in the Father's hand, and the Father is greater than all. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can surely, if nothing else, we can conclude from this great chapter of Romans chapter number 9 that no man can pluck you out of my hand. We thank thee, our Father, for that. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who's in control. And that means, our Father, that tonight and tomorrow, that nothing, our Father, can happen out with the sovereign purposes of God. And that ultimately, our Father, all things do work together for good and those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. We thank thee, our Father, that thy purpose is greater than us. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can see that in everything Christ is glorified. That aspects, our Father, of his character are revealed in us that are saved. Aspects of grace, of glory, of mercy, of loving kindness. Echoes, our Father, of the character of Christ. And we know, our Father, that even and those that reject the aspects of the wrath, the righteousness, and the holiness of God are seen. Help us, our Father, to be holy and to be humble, and help us, our Father, indeed to serve thee. We thank thee for thy people. We thank thee, our Father, for their long-suffering and their forbearance. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless each and every one. We pray that thou would encourage us in our walk for thee. And we thank thee, our Father, for food that's provided as we offer thanks for this too, in Jesus' name. Amen.